Invite your attention to Matthew chapter 5, excuse me, chapter 6, and looking at, here we are, verses, here we go, 5 through 8. For those of you who are visiting, we have been working our way through the Sermon on the Mount, and last week I preached on how to be a hypocrite, giving all the things that mark hypocrisy and then challenging us about doing those kinds of things. And so we come to Jesus' instruction here in Matthew chapter 6. He's talked about the hypocrites and the things that they're doing outwardly and publicly, etc. So verses 5 through 8 here, Jesus is now taking up the subject of prayer. When you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they've received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. What is prayer? We can think of multiple words that might give us some definition. You can ask in different cultures. It's described one way, in another culture another way. But one of the things that seems to be universal is that prayer is universal. It is practiced in different ways, but it reflects one of the deepest longings. It's like it's an innate thing that is built into the human understanding, the deepest needs of the human heart. Why this universal longing? So it doesn't matter whether you're in prosperous communities and societies or whether you're in distant tribes, you find people are not only involved in some kind of worship ritual, but you find that they're also involved in some kind of prayer. We were created in the image of God. And in the beginning, God came down and walked with Adam and Eve and talked with them every day. So there's this longing for us for something or someone to connect with, to talk to, someone or something who cares. Jesus observed different things. He noted different things as he observed different people and their prayer practices. So notice something that Jesus says. He doesn't say, if you pray, but when you pray. So he's making an assumption that ordinarily, and I recognize that now with some of our supposedly sophisticated, we really don't need God, we really don't need any prayer, except that when something is really going wrong, people are sort of crying out to something. And Jesus has been observing both Jews and apparently Gentiles in prayer because he makes observations about them. We looked last week at hypocrisy, religious play acting. And one of the things that Jesus notes, particularly among the Jews and particularly among the Pharisees, is praying to be heard or seen by others. I'm not simply praying, but I'm praying to God, but I want to be sure that everybody knows that I'm praying to God. I want to be sure that everybody is really impressed with how I pray or how I look when I'm praying. And notice that when Jesus has touched on this and he gives a couple of warnings, then he moves immediately, having warned about hypocrisy. The next topic is prayer. And you notice I did not lead into the Lord's Prayer today. We'll look at that more next week. But he immediately moves to discuss prayer and prayer cautions that he's giving. Let me make two notes from Martin Lloyd-Jones. I've referred to him several times. His initial volumes on the Sermon on the Mount were first published in 1960, and they're still classics. First thing Lloyd-Jones knows is that Jesus here is not primarily addressing non-believers about prayer. Jesus is addressing believers. He's addressing people who claim to have some relationship with God. And one of the things that means is that you and I need these warnings. We can't read this and go, well, he's describing certain... I know some people who are like the people that he's describing. No, you and I are the people that he is describing. We need these warnings. And the second thing, and Lloyd-Jones goes to some length, but it's just an insightful thing. And most of what I'm saying today is not going to be new, but it's reminders for us. Jesus' warning is that sin creeps up even when you are being most religious. Sin creeps up when you are doing good things in terms of your relationship with God. Sin creeps up not when you're outside playing something or doing something. Sin creeps up in the midst of your personal, your private, and your corporate worship. You just always have to be dealing with this. We always have to recognize that at our most pious, there's always this little thing. We have an enemy who wants to do that. And so what we have to do is we look at this, we have to admit it's not just other people who have problems when it comes to prayer. We have problems when we come to prayer. And sometimes we don't want to admit we have problems when it comes to prayer, but see, if we really understand salvation by grace, grace isn't something we just needed at the beginning. Grace is something that we need all the way along and all the way to the end. There's always these temptations. There's always these things that it would be okay if it was like it's a big thing and I can see it, but the problem is it's the subtle little things. Were the Pharisees really aware that they were primarily praying to be heard? Were the Pharisees really aware of the fact that they make all kinds of assumptions when they come to prayer? So these are the things that we need to look at. So what are some of the things? There's some blanks in your outline. So what are some of the things that Jesus, and I'm taking them in the order that Jesus has. I've added a few that aren't here, but you can find in other passages. The first one is, don't heap up words. The translation is empty phrases. It's actually a word that is only, it's an invented word. It's only used here in the Bible. Some translations have called it empty repetition. The word is close to the word. The word barbarians was a word that Jews used to describe other people because their language sort of sounded like bar, 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 just kind of these things, and it was grating. Well, that's the word that's used here. It's just kind of, you're just kind of blah, 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 and that's what Jesus is talking about. Right? It's empty repetition. The warning here may actually be a warning against some of the mantra-type things that creep in, particularly from other cultures. I just keep saying the same word over and over and over again. And I was actually read something this week in an article in which someone simply pointed out that sometimes when people are praying, they will say the name Jesus over and over. Jesus, we thank you for that. And Jesus, and it's like, if you're not careful, it becomes mantra-like. It's just this repetition. Is using the word Jesus bad? No, but it's a mindless kind of thing that can creep in if we're not careful. It certainly eliminates, and I've seen these, Nancy and I have seen these when we were in Japan, where you go visit some of the temples, and actually there's a little booth there, and you can buy a prayer wheel. And then basically the prayer wheel is like a little thing, has little like clothespins on it, and it blows in the winds. And then they had a variety. It was like a gift shop. They had a variety of every possible prayer you could be asking. I need a new job. So you take that paper and you clip it to the prayer wheel. I need a husband. I take that job. I need a wife. I clip that job. We want children, okay? I want a new car. You name it. Everything you can imagine is on the little slip of paper that you obviously pay for. And then you clip it to the prayer wheel. And the idea is as the wind blows the little prayer wheel, your prayers are somehow ascending up to God. Jesus says, no. In other words, I don't have to be personally involved. I know it's being taken care of because I've got it on the prayer wheel. I'm sure that somebody has come up with an app that you can do that. And the app will take care of it for you. All right? There are cultures that use prayer flags. Well, we've got a special. We've run the prayer flag up so God sees the prayer flag and God knows what we're looking at. Right? But it's that merely saying the same phrase over and over without thinking is what is cautioned. See, the principal desire here, the principal thing that Jesus is talking about is prayer with thought, not thoughtless prayers. Now, let me at least give one caveat. If you are in the middle of the ocean and you're being overwhelmed with 40-foot waves and you simply keep saying, God, save me, God, save me, I don't think that's what he's primarily talking about. You don't even have time to think about very much else. That's okay. But it's that this is sort of the routine. My prayer is just thoughtless. Second, don't pray as though God is ignorant. Don't pray as though God is ignorant. What does Jesus say? Your heavenly Father knows what you need before you. So you don't have to come in saying, okay, I have to give God all the information because he doesn't know. I remember years ago reading about a father whose son was a congressman, and there were some things, and the father was praying for the son, and he says, yeah, and Lord, he represents this district of, you know, we'll say, of Pennsylvania, and by the way, his office address in the House of Representatives is this, so that's the person I'm praying for. Like, okay, you think God doesn't know any of those details? God knows what you need before you ask, and that's the thing that Jesus is trying to get at. We don't need to inform God. The Bible reminds us, Jesus reminds us, he knows what we need before we even ask. And we bring petitions and concerns and burdens before God because he's invited us to do that, because he cares for us. And as we do that, we do that with an understanding, he knows what I need. So sometimes I may not be asking for what I really need. So sometimes God doesn't give you what you ask, but he gives you what you need. I'm trying to learn how to do this, and in different settings, ask somebody. If somebody that you know is like, anything I can pray for you, and I forget whether Cliff was with me up at Eaton Park, because I've started to do that with some of the waitresses there. Anything we can pray? Well, other than winning the lottery, well, no, I'm not doing that one, thank you. It's this idea of recognizing that God is going to give us the things that we need. Sometimes he's going to withhold things to keep us from harm. Sometimes to give us something better. Sometimes to prune us and purify us so that we might be more fruitful. So don't pray as though God is ignorant. Third, don't pray for people you don't like. See, this is how not to pray. See, so it's easy for us to pray for our family, our friends, our community, our nation, and others we like. Except Jesus has this clear command. Pray for your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. And Jesus not only says that, we've commented, Jesus models that. He prays for those who are crucifying him. And that prayer is at least in part answered on the day of Pentecost, when people who were there come to repentance. It's answered later on when some of the priests come to faith. It's answered when Stephen does the same thing, and it's linked to the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. So just this reminder, you know, we get so angry about so many things. Somebody takes your parking space, somebody cuts you off, your neighbor has a dog. But don't just pray for people you like. Pray for people who need people to pray for them. And as you pray for them, see, that starts to change your own attitude towards them. Number four, don't just pray for your own needs. If there's anything that is the challenge, particularly in our culture, is that tendency in our culture to turn God into a vending machine. Jesus gives some clear instruction about prayer in the Lord's Prayer, and we'll look at this later on. But we should notice that the Lord's Prayer is like the Ten Commandments. The first four commandments are all about relationship with God, and the remaining commandments are the more the horizontal relationships. The first petitions of the Lord's Prayer are for God's name, God's kingdom, and God's will to be done. And then come our needs. So it's easy to sort of just get caught up. I find that easy. I'm working my way through, and it's like, okay, I'm praying for this, and I'm praying for that. And But we need to recognize that. And it's not just people who are nominal who treat God like a vending machine. I've been greatly challenged in terms of wanting to be sure that as I lead us in prayer each week, that there are multiple needs. But we also need to be reminding ourselves about God's name and God's kingdom and God's will. And looking at that, I'll comment on that a little bit more. One of my students a couple of years ago said, "Oh, have you seen the book?" Okay, but I went on Amazon to check. "May I have your order, please? How to get what you want from God? It's available on Amazon. Don't buy it." See, it's like that. You see that mentality, and it's this passage. Well, here's how to get what you want from God. I haven't bothered buying the book. I don't need the book. I'm too inclined to do that myself. But it's like, what? Did you realize what that's teaching people about prayer? Well, prayer, God's the vending machine, and here's the thing. This is how I can get what I want. And so the focus is, I'm going to get what I want. I'm not going to look at what God wants. That's part of the danger. And how hard it is to get beyond our own needs. How hard it is to get beyond our own circle. And how do we, and I don't mean to make this heavy, how do we discipline ourselves to pray with a kingdom focus? This is your May prayer guide. We use it on Tuesday mornings, but we urge people to pick it up. And between Karen and Lauren, it gets put together every month. And I am so grateful for it because there are needs, so we're praying through the congregation, we're praying through elders groups, we're praying through church school classes, we're praying for other things, but here's what's going on in foreign missions. Here's what's going on in home missions. Here's what's going on. We need to be praying for our government, and it's just such a helpful guide, and I find it, this is a handy discipline, right? It's not meant to be overbearing, but it's like, okay, so here's what we're praying for this week. So each week, if you come into the Tuesday morning thing, say, okay, this is this Tuesday. Oh, the 7 o'clock group is praying for this, and the 7:30 group is praying for this. And then everybody, it works its way around. But it sort of helps. I'm not wanting to suggest, here's a great club to get you all to behave. It's, here's a great aid to help us do what we really believe we ought to be doing in prayer. And trust me, if we run out, we will print more. Right? It's just this great thing. And I was talking with Lauren about it, and Karen, I know, has done a great job. And I think Karen's sister Lena is here, and you're working on that a lot. And just kind of what's going on. So I'm not sure we actually have, because I saw the sheets. We have the list of every new work of Home Mission Board that we have, and you can begin to work your way through them. The various foreign missions that we're supporting. So it's just this wonderful thing. By the way, if you wonder how come we haven't prayed yet, because I'm going to pray after we've talked about prayer, and challenging myself. I need to keep working on some of these things. Right? So the prayer guides are just a great help. Yeah? Here's one of the emphases, Matthew 9:38. Pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Remember that when you're praying for other things. We're to be praying for the harvest and for harvest workers. Number 5, don't give up. Now, Matthew hints at this. Luke really states it clearly over in Luke chapter 18, verse 1. He told them a parable to the effect they ought always to pray and not lose heart. So Jesus tells this story of a persistent widow. She has an unjust judge who won't give her she won't give her justice, and she just keeps showing up, and she just keeps showing up. And finally Jesus says, he's not even a good judge, he's an unjust judge, he doesn't care about her, but she's a pest, and finally he's going to say, I'm going to give her what she's asking for just to get rid of her. Now, don't carry that too far, but how much more will your heavenly Father give good things to his children? Don't give up. Well, I prayed for that, but I didn't get it. Now, sometimes God will say no. Sometimes God will say not yet. But for the most part, you're not approaching God, well, I asked him and he didn't give it to me. Instead of saying, you come with this confidence. See, it's an encouragement to persistent prayer. I think it's also an encouragement to patient prayer. Many of us, when we were children, knew how to pester our parents for something. I've been reminded a couple of times before my mother passed away, because I could be pretty bratty. And 1 year, now this will be interesting, you can watch the generation gap. 1 year, I wanted the Daniel Boone coonskin cap for Christmas. Okay, so some of the kids are going, what is that? Okay, it literally was a raccoon skin with a tail, and that's what Daniel Boone wore. And I became obnoxious. I ended up getting it 2 weeks before Christmas just to shut me up. And you all know what that's like. You have done it. You've had it done to you. I'm not, by the way, endorsing that. I think, you know, I think they remembered it. It's etched in their minds that I did it. So, okay. But the woman in the parable is pestering the judge until he relents. And there's a sense in which Jesus is urging us to be one of those. Be the person who keeps coming, not for trinkets, but for something that is deeply needed. Keep coming. Keep coming. Don't give up. So he's be persistent, but be patient. It's not so much, I think, to pester about things, but about deep needs. To pester, in one sense, about the kingdom. John Knox is noted for bold prayer. And John Knox had a passion for Scotland. And there's a quoted prayer of John Knox's, which says, "Give me Scotland or I die." So God gave him Scotland. Right. See, it's that kind of missionary thing. And we need to go back and read some of the Puritans and some of the Reformers. They were passionate in their prayer. Number six, don't assume you deserve what you ask for. See, the Pharisee standing by himself prayed thus, "God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector." There's multiple lessons in the Gospel of Luke about the Pharisee's prayer, particularly in contrast. But one of the lessons that is clear is his assumption. Why should God hear me? I thank God I'm not like other men. And here are all the things I do. I fast, and I pray, and I do this, and I do that. Therefore, see, what has he got? He's got a works mentality. Oh, the way to get your prayer answered is to somehow earn it. I do this. God should do this to me because I deserve it. That's the emphasis. What's the missing element in the prayer of the Pharisee? It's the element of grace. It's the element of mercy. See, that's why Jesus frames this. I thank God I'm not like other men. I do this, 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 and this. And therefore, and the tax collector doesn't even, he's afraid to even look at heaven, and he simply says, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. He doesn't come in boasting for anything. He comes in saying, God, I don't deserve anything. But you're the God of mercy, so be merciful to me. And that's, so there's the warning. Don't assume that you deserve it. And that creeps in so easily. I really want something big, so I'm going to fast this week to get that, and I'm going to be extra obedient. I'm going to be nice to my brother or sister. So then when I pray for it, I'm going to get what I want. Because I've earned it. See? Earning has nothing of an equation when it comes to prayer. It's that subtle thing. Well, I know it. Well, I don't understand why they got blessed because I've been more obedient than they have been. See, that's the thing that's wrong. There's a boldness and a confidence that we're encouraged to have. But that boldness and confidence is because of what Jesus has done for us, not what we have been doing. Number seven, don't ignore Jesus. The essential difference between Christian and non-Christian prayer, there's two essential differences. One is the nature of the God that you're coming to. The second is the nature of the one through whom you're coming to that God. In the Lord's Prayer, Jesus instructs us to call God Father. One of the major changes in the Old Testament, God is regarded as fatherly in the Old Testament, but he is not addressed as Father. And Jesus says, our Father. So Jesus' connection to the Father is then extended by adoption to include us. Jesus is the beloved of the Father, and through him we are adopted as children. Jesus gives this instruction at the Last Supper, John chapter 14. Whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. It is through Jesus that proper prayer can be offered. And it's only through Jesus. The God who is eternal, the God who created all things with and through Jesus, invites us to pray through Jesus. We don't have any claim. What we deserve is wrath. And even our worship and our prayers are tainted with sin, but they are purified because of what Jesus has done. And Jesus is the great high priest. And I remember years ago coming across this, because it's easy to think of Jesus in terms of his sacrifice, and that's correct. But when Hebrews talks about the role of the priest, it says in Hebrews 5, verse 1, "For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, not just to offer sacrifices for sin, but to offer gifts." That's a very significant point. In the Old Testament, you didn't just offer your gift. You offered your gift through the priest. And however tainted the gift might be, there's this sense that it's purified. And the same thing is true. It's one of my major frustrations when we get to Thanksgiving time. Well, let's just all thank God. And the assumption is, oh, it doesn't matter who you come through, how you do it, your thanks is acceptable. No. We're sinners. Our thanks is not acceptable except that it is offered through Jesus. He is the only mediator between God and man. And we need to remind ourselves, we need to remind people around us of that. Now, number 8 is stated badly, okay? It should say, don't expect much. The idea is expectation in prayer. So don't expect, the outline was done, and then when I was resting, no, that was a bad list on that one, okay? But it's expect God is going to do something. That's what Jesus, you know, if you have a need, come. The whole point of the pesty woman, right? See, there can be a tendency to go through the motions without much confidence. But instead, what does Jesus say? He gives us a triple encouragement. Ask, it will be given. Seek, you will find. Knock, it will be opened. Give us boldness and confidence. And that's where I come back to John Knox's prayer. And that's the challenge. So do we pray with boldness for God's kingdom to grow? For God's kingdom to grow in our lives, our community, around the world. Imagine what it's like for some of our friends in the Far East. Having to be careful about where they pray or where they preach, but to be praying that the kingdom of God would be expanding and moving when they are surrounded by darkness and persecution. And yet the kingdom of God keeps growing. It's one of the cautions that we have to have today. You know, as we're watching our culture shift so quickly, it's like, man, we're moving into the minority. What hope is there? It's never been this bad. Yes, it has. It was called the first century. 12 guys were the leaders of a major movement. 12, then 120, and then God added 3,000. And then God added 4,000. And where was Christianity exploding? In the major cities of the world, given over to paganism, given over to all kinds of things, and the kingdom continued to expand. They prayed for boldness, and then they acted with boldness. Yeah, and sometimes people were put to death. Sometimes people were beaten. But the kingdom kept expanding. And we just have to be careful. Like, oh, now we're on the... You know, I forget who is who said, we no longer have home field advantage. You know, when your wife, you're watching the Penguins, everybody wants to play on home ice. Steelers want to play on home field. Everybody, and for decades, we have kind of a home field advantage. You know, the country's quasi-Christian. Now we no longer have the home field advantage. Well, how can we win? Because God delights in doing those kinds of things. God delights in taking what looks weak and insignificant and transforming the world through it. So he is encouraging us to have boldness and confidence And the fruit may not always be where we're looking for it. It may be in other places, but it's there. Number 9, don't assume that you are alone. See, one aspect is remember you're praying through Jesus, and the second is remember that the Holy Spirit has been given to you. And when you pray, you may be praying by yourself, but you're never praying alone because the Spirit is with you. The Spirit's one who prompts and directs and encourages. The world looks at prayer and either views it as something to be used to manipulate or simply as a ritual. Psalm 115 simply says, look at the gods around you and they are lifeless and they are helpless. I've been watching that in an incident where I'll simply say a friend has gone through cancer, and you know, when you read the Facebook thing, oh, thank you for the best wishes and the karma and whatever spirits there may be, and it's like, you are looking to nothing at that point. You're not looking to a God who's on the throne. You're not looking to a Jesus who has come into the world. You're not looking to a spirit who leads us. It's like, oh, may you have good karma. And that's impersonal and it's powerless. See, that's the challenge. There's nothing to pray to, no one to hear, no overall plan. And in contrast, the Bible asserts that God rules over all, that Jesus lived, died, rose again, and ascended to the right hand of the Father, and sent forth the Spirit. So when we see Stephen, the first martyr, about to die, he looks, and what does he see? I see Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And the Bible is assuming a central role in the life of the believer, the role of the Holy Spirit. And Jesus sends forth the Holy Spirit. So as we're praying, part of the Spirit's work is to convict us, enable us to see our sin, our ongoing need for grace, to draw us to Jesus, to assure us of our salvation, to lead us and to guide us in our prayers. You're not alone when we pray. The Spirit prays with us, and the Spirit prays for us. Likewise, the Spirit himself helps in our weakness, for we do not know how to pray as we ought. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is in the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. Ever sure? I'm not sure what I ought to be praying, how I ought to pray, but I'm going to pray. But you see, the Spirit of God is already praying for you. The Spirit of God takes our weak and convoluted kind of prayers and purifies them and presents them to Jesus. So that's the challenge. Here are some things to be thinking about avoiding. But finally, here are some things to do. I could have added more, but preaching on prayer is less about some new insights and more of being reminded what has been taught and what's been modeled for us in the Bible. Remember who we are approaching. We're approaching the God who made us, the God who knows us, the God who loves us. And if we are coming to Jesus, we are not coming as an interruption, not an annoyance, but a delight. Psalm 16:3, as for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. Even when you and I and children enter the presence of God to confess sin, we enter as those in whom he delights. So what we can do then is approach with confidence, he is our Father, and with reverence, he is holy. We approach with humility. It's about his name, his kingdom, and his will, not ours. And we approach with honesty. Isn't that interesting that in the Lord's Prayer, addressed to believers, there's a place for saying, forgive us our sins. And by the way, it's interesting to me that the petition for forgiveness follows the petition for asking for your needs. My thing is, oh, if I'm going to ask for something, I better get my act together. Like, no, you ask for your needs, and then you ask for forgiveness. With dependence, we ask for our needs, the needs of others, family, friends, other believers. And we pray with assurance. He knows our needs better than we do. And we pray with spiritual needs. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Why would Jesus tell his disciples to do that? I've read people say, oh, well, see, since Jesus died on the cross, you don't have to worry about Satan anymore. Then why does he say, let us not be led into the presence of the evil one? Keep us from temptation. There's a constant battle with Satan. And when we do that, we keep those things in mind as we pray. We go out with a measure of peace and confidence, because we've been in the presence of the King, who is also our Father. Please join me in prayer.